Last week we looked at the Passover, looked at the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. We saw Israel driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They've journeyed from Ramses, which is the area of the Nile Delta, the area of Goshen, where they stayed for some 400 years, and they've made it to a place called Succoth. They're on their journey out of Egypt right now. And so this is where we take it up in chapter 13, beginning from verse 1. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Consecrate to me the firstborn," or sanctify, or what that really means is set apart to me the firstborn, because they're mine. Now, in reality, Israel was obligated to give God the firstborn because God had spared their firstborn. Right? When the Lord went through Egypt, the destroyer did not enter any of those houses because, remember, the blood of the Lamb was upon the doorpost. So now he's saying, set apart to me here the firstborn. And as we're going to find, we're going to move into the Feast of Unleavened Bread again in chapter 13, but we're going to come back to the consecration of the firstborn. And as we're going to find, they're to be redeemed. In other words, they're not to be given over to the Lord in sacrifice because they didn't do human sacrifice. Rather, the males were to be redeemed by an animal sacrifice, or according to the book of Leviticus, by silver. And so we'll talk about that just a little bit as we get farther into the chapter. But first of all, it's coming back again to the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 3 and following. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib." Again, later on this would be, the name would be changed to Nisan. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." In other words, remembering the feast, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So when they enter into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they enter into that land flowing with milk and honey, they're to keep these feasts, and they're to do it really as a memorial so that they can remember what God had done for them. And they're to tell their children about it as well. They're to say, "This is why we're doing this. We're remembering the great deliverance that God wrought in our lives and in the lives of our forefathers." Now it says in verse 9, "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes." Now about the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews took these sayings literally, and they would put actually pieces of scripture within these little leather boxes that they would strap to their foreheads or on their hand. They're called phylacteries, and we read about those actually in the New Testament. And inside of these little boxes would be passages of scripture, this passage being one of them. Also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." They would wear these especially at their morning prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but the idea was to be more of an inner reality than an external ritual. Do you follow me on that? As we're going to go through passages in Deuteronomy, we're going to find that God's desire is that his law, his ways be in their mind. That's what they're thinking upon. That's what they're speaking out of their mouth. What their hand finds to do, it should line up with the will of God. Now again, there's nothing wrong with external rituals. We go through rituals too. But if there's no inner reality, then there's a big problem. Because really, God is looking for a reality in our life as opposed to just going through rituals. It says in verse 10, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." We read last week that these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, was to be an everlasting or an eternal ordinance that God's people were to keep. Now, a good question was posed to me last week, and that was this: why are we not keeping the Passover feast today? Now, granted, there are a lot of Orthodox Jews that still keep the Passover feast, but why is not God's people, the church, keeping the Passover, if in fact this is what God wanted to be done on a continual basis? It was a great question. And it's kind of an in-depth answer, but the simplicity part of it is this: we have to make a distinction between Israel and the church, between the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace. You see, the old covenant that God gave to Moses for the children of Israel was predicated upon man's obedience. God said, "This is my law. You keep it, you'll be blessed. You don't keep it, you're going to be judged." And they failed miserably, didn't they? Just like we would fail miserably in trying to live up to God's standards in our own strength. But God told them that there was going to be a new covenant, not just when we get to the pages of our New Testament, but way back in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God said, "I'm making a new covenant with you, and it's not like the old covenant that was brought to you from Mount Sinai, which your fathers did not keep. But I'm bringing to you a new covenant. This time my law is going to be in your mind. It's going to be written on your heart, not just two external tablets of stone, but written on your heart, and you're going to know me, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to forgive your sins." Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room? He passed the bread around, and then he passed the cup around. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." When he died on Calvary's cross, he ushered in the new covenant of grace. You see, the old covenant was based upon man's ability to keep up his end of the bargain. The new covenant is based solely on what God has done for us. God has made a way for you and for me to be saved. It's a gracious gift called eternal life. What do I have to do? Receive it by faith. Now, the next question that comes up then is, do we then as the church do away with the law? I mean, everything here that we're reading about, do we just do away with it and pack around a New Testament? Absolutely not. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Remember that? I came to fulfill the law. And by the way, he is the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the law. When a lawyer came to Jesus, he asked him this: "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus again brought to him the great Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you can do these two, you'll fulfill the law. For we read that love is the fulfillment of the law. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm loving God supremely, I'm not going to use his name in vain. I'm not going to make any graven images. And if I'm loving you as I would love myself, then I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to commit adultery. But how can we do that? Again, in our own strength, we can't do it, can we? I mean, many people try and be good. They try and make New Year's resolutions, but fail miserably. The difference, again, under the new covenant is this: when we receive God's gift of eternal life, he places his Spirit inside of you. His Spirit inside of you. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "It is God that is in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." It is God inside of you, both to will — that word means to desire — that's giving you the desire to want to live for him in the first place, and number two, the power to be able to do it, so that we can love God supremely, so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, and so that the law can be really fulfilled in our lives as we walk according to the Spirit. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8: "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could not make anyone perfect. Why? Because something's wrong with the law? No, the law is good, but it's weak through our flesh. We're the ones who drop the ball. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God sent his son to redeem us back to him and again to place his spirit inside of us so he can make us new creatures in Christ and the people that he wants us to be. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And then it says this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who do not strive in our own strength, but yield to the leading of God in our lives. And then in Romans 10, verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we're going to find some great laws as we go through the Old Testament. And they're great principles that we should live by, but we can't do it by ourselves. You know that. In fact, when you look even at the Ten Commandments, where Jesus gave really the spirit of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5, you realize that if you're angry at your brother, then you're guilty of murder. If you've lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. And hey, we need help, don't we? We need God guiding our lives and leading our lives. So we come back to the original question, though. Are we supposed to keep the Passover today? And I want to again turn to the New Testament to see what it has to say concerning these festivals we're going to be studying. Paul the Apostle, writing to the church at Colossae, which again is a Gentile church, wrote this, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Let nobody judge you regarding food or drink, the dietary laws of Moses, or festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, or the new moon, the monthly festival, or the weekly festival, the Sabbath day. Let nobody judge you in that. He's writing to the Gentile church. And he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. These are a shadow. The body, the reality, is Jesus. Remember we talked last week about that innocent Passover lamb that was killed, blood put on the doorpost, how it was a type or a picture of a greater truth that would come later, of a greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ. When we go out after the service and we're standing on the sidewalk drinking a Sprite and eating a cookie, look down at the sidewalk and you'll see your shadow there. It's somewhat of a resemblance of us, but it's just an inferior picture, really, of the real you. As the sun hits you and casts the shadow, you can see the shadow, but the real you is the you that's standing there. And that's what it's saying. These feast days are but a shadow. They're a type, they're a picture pointing to a greater reality, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul said, let nobody judge you in regards to these, whether you keep them or not. We go to Romans chapter 14, and the Apostle Paul says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to keep the Passover? Go right ahead. I remember a couple of years ago, we went to a Seder dinner. It was a wonderful experience, a great educational experience, as well as a very neat emotional and spiritual experience. Yes, we can keep the Passover. You want to do it? Great. You don't want to do it? That's okay too. Let each person be convinced in their own mind. One might esteem one day above another. I always bring this up at birthday time or anniversary time. Well, every day's alike, honey, come on. But it doesn't go over real well. It goes really the same with the days that we celebrate, like Christmas and Easter too. Some people, I mean, that's the day they want to focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, Christmas time. Other people will look at it and go, you know, the Bible never says that he was born on December 25th, and so I'm not going to observe this, and I've heard that there's kind of even some pagan roots behind this date, and so I'm not going to do it. Hey, let each person be convinced in their own mind, but don't judge one another. You want to keep it, you can keep it. If you don't, that's okay. Coming back to this idea, though, we have to make a distinction between Israel and the church. We have to make a distinction between the Old Covenant and the new covenant. It's very important. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and it was based upon them fulfilling their part of the bargain. It wasn't working. He knew it wasn't going to work. So through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant that's not based upon you keeping it, but it's going to be based upon what my son is going to do on Calvary's cross, in essence. So realize that we're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. One thing that plays really, that factors in very important to that whole concept as well, is where Israel stands with God. There's too many people that want to say the church is fulfilling or going to be the recipient of the promises that were given to Israel. They will look at Israel and say, well, Israel rejected the Messiah. They rejected God's only means for their salvation. So God is now through with the nation of Israel, and God is simply going to give his promises to the church and work through the church. But that's not true. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that God is not through with the nation of Israel. They are still his chosen people, and they still factor in to end times in a big way. Go to Daniel chapter 9 and you'll see, as the angel Gabriel gave the synopsis of what was to come up into the end times, he said to Daniel that this is for your people. This pertains to your people, the Jews, and to your holy city, the city Jerusalem. And it's interesting today that Jerusalem is such a prime city, isn't it? I mean, why? Why would anybody be concerned about Jerusalem? There's no major water source that goes through there. It's not on a major trade route. Why? Why Jerusalem? Because it's God's city, that's why. And it's going to play heavily into end times. When you start merging the church in Israel, you get into a problem with end time events. You start seeing God's elect in the tribulation period. And you say, well, God's elect these days are the church. And so all of a sudden you have the church in the tribulation period. But again, you have to make the distinction that God is not through with Israel, and Israel comes back on the scene in the 70th week of Daniel. And so it's Israel that you see in the tribulation period. Again, God using them. Remember the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It says specifically who they are. They're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of who? Of Israel, right. So they factor in. And so again, we'll come back to this as we go through the Old Testament, but we need to make the distinction between Old and New Covenants as we're going through here. But great principles that we're going to be looking at. Verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb. Why? The reason why a donkey is an unclean animal. You couldn't sacrifice that to the Lord, so it's redeemed with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. In other words, they'll will not be sacrificed before God. They'll be redeemed either with a lamb or, as again, as it says in the book of Leviticus, they'll be redeemed with silver. So it shall be, verse 14, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Verse 14 again, so it shall be when your son asks you, hey, why are you doing this? Then take the opportunity to teach him about the Lord. Do you realize that we as parents are the primary educators of our children? We usually look for somebody else to do that. We usually say, well, that's why I take them to Sunday school, so they can learn about God, or that's why I drop them off at youth group, so they can learn about God. Let me tell you something, 30 minutes a week is not going to do it. They need to be educated by their parents on a daily basis about the things of the Lord. We're going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's going to instruct the parents to tell their kids about the Lord when they wake up, when they go outside, when they're coming in, and when they go to bed. In other words, all day long. You're supposed to be training your children about the Lord so that the truth of God and the reality of his word can be passed down to the next generation. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the closest route to get to the land of Canaan would have actually been by the way of the Via Maris, which is the coastal route along the Mediterranean. But along that route, there would be Egyptian garrisons that they would run into, let alone the Philistines when they got up into that territory. And the Lord knew if they came to resistance, if it came to war, they're not ready for that. They'd turn around and they'd go back to Egypt. We see that with them just wandering out in the wilderness. They're ready to throw in the towel and come back to Egypt. Rather, they're going to go a different way. They're going to go by way of the Red Sea. And we're going to look at a couple of possible routes of the Exodus at the end of the study. So we'll come back to this map. It says in verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 50, Joseph saying, look, don't leave me here, guys. God's going to come back, and when he does, and he leads you out, you take me with you. We read that Joseph was embalmed, he was placed in a coffin, but apparently he was never buried. So for 300 plus years, you've got a coffin just sitting over there, you know? And you can imagine, you know, the education you could give your children. Hey, Dad, what's with the coffin over there? Well, Joseph's in that coffin, son. Well, how come, Dad? Well, because he told us that God's going to come back. He's going to lead us out of here. But Dad, we've been slaves for 200 years. That's okay, son. God made a promise. He's going to keep it. And God is keeping that promise right now. And so they're taking Joseph not only out of the land of Egypt in this coffin, not only through the midst of the Red Sea, but also 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And finally, when we get to the book of Joshua, where we're going to find that he is finally going to get buried. Verse 20, so they took their journey, it says, from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. So they went from Ramses to Succoth, and now they've turned and come to Etham. Again, we'll look at these places towards the end of the study. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Can you imagine what that would have been like to have a visible manifestation of God's presence with you? I mean, think if we had that today. I mean, if you pulled up this morning to go to church and you saw this big pillary cloud shooting out the top of it, you'd go, God's there. All right, you know? I think maybe we tend to think if we had a visible manifestation of God, then boy, you know, I'd really believe then, right? Or I'd really be obedient to what God wants me to do in my life. But you know, it wasn't that way for the children of Israel. They had this cloud, this pillary cloud and also pillar of fire for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, but they still time and again backslid and turned away from the Lord. Again, it's got to be an inner reality in their lives. I want to just touch on this cloud for a second. Now, in probably in our minds as we read this, we read of a pillar of cloud that we think of just this vertical column that's going before them and leading them. And I'm sure it was like that, but I think there was something more to it. And the reason why I say that is because you turn to the Psalms and you find that there's other passages that deal with the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. It gives us a little more insight. And as we look at Psalm 105 verse 39, which is a reference back to the wilderness wanderings, it says he spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. A cloud as a covering and fire to give light at night. So not just a pillar leading them, but possibly a cloud overhead to cover them from what? Well, they're in the desert, right? They're going to be 40 years in the desert. And it's interesting that Israel, it's on the same, what would you say, latitude as Southern California. We know what it's like in the desert here, right? They needed a cloud. They needed a covering. And I believe this is what God was doing with that cloud, was shading the nation of Israel as they wandered out there in the wilderness, and also giving them the fire maybe for those cold desert nights as well. Listen to this. This is a reference that is looking not back at the Exodus, but it's looking forward to the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth during the kingdom age. It says this in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It's interesting. In the millennium, there's going to be a similar manifestations as there are in the Exodus. But listen to this next verse. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. So maybe it's more than just a pillary cloud that's going before them. Maybe it was providing for them shade and whatnot as they got out into the wilderness. Chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Bel-Zaphon. You shall camp before it by the sea. One thing I want to point out to you is it says here in verse 2 that they are to turn. They were going in a straight line, but they were to turn. The word actually means to return. So they're heading out into the wilderness, but God gives them a command to make a turn. And they go down by Pi-hahiroth, which is across from Bel-Zaphon. And again, we'll take a look at this in a bit. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Do you see the reason why God caused them to turn? It was to make Pharaoh think that they're aimlessly wandering in the wilderness. It was to entice Pharaoh, really, to come out after them. God has already devastated Egypt with the 10 plagues, but now he's about to wipe out the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. It says in Romans chapter 9, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And this is the event that not only the children of Israel, but the Philistines, the Canaanites, they would look back and they would say, man, Israel's God is a powerful God. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. Again, I just wanted to emphasize what we see there, that Pharaoh went in his chariot, 600 choice chariots, and also all the chariots of Egypt. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Bel-Zaphon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians march after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They're boxed in. Not only has God enticed Pharaoh, so to speak, to come because they're aimlessly wandering there, but he has led the children of Israel right into a dead end. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got the Egyptian army behind them. Children of Israel look and see the Egyptians. What do they do in great crisis? They cry out to the Lord. That's a good thing to do when you're in great crisis. Hey, when the outlook looks bleak, try the uplook. God can get you out of anything. God can make a way where there seems to be no way. But it was not only that. It was not only crying out to the Lord. We look at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So quick to throw in the towel, you know? But aren't we like that? We're so quick to throw in the towel when the going gets tough, even though God has proven himself faithful so many times. I mean, look at the children of Israel. God has spared their firstborn. He's led them out after 400 years of slavery. And they just have a little problem. A sea is in front of us. And they start blaming Moses. We should have gone back to Egypt. We should just die back there. I just want to remind you to remember all of the things God has done in your life when you get in crisis situation. He's brought us through this far, right? He'll bring you through all the way. So look to him, trust in him. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Hey, there's a time to pray. There's a time to put shoe leather to our faith. There's a time to get up and get going. If God is going to be able to steer, if God is going to be able to lead, we need to be in the forward motion. It's really hard to steer a parked car, isn't it? Hard to turn the wheel is what I mean. But when it's rolling, it's really easy. That's the idea. We need to be moving forward in faith. It's scary to step out in faith, isn't it? It puts yourself in a vulnerable position. Hey, you might step out in faith, you might fail. You know, if the Lord lays something on your heart and you're thinking, "Oh, I don't know, I might not be able to do this." You know, the safest thing for you to do, if you don't want to ever fail, is never try. Then you don't have to worry about failing. But you know, if you never step out in faith, you won't see God do great things in your life. Here are the children of Israel. Though they complained, they're going to step out in faith. And they're going to walk down into the midst of this sea. And then as they get to the other side, they're going to worship the Lord. And it's going to say they're going to have faith, or they're going to trust in God and trust in Moses as well. So it will increase their faith as they see God work. Verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." You remember that cloud, that pillar that was leading the children of Israel. It has moved now. Notice that it's referring here to the angel of God. It has moved now to the rear. It's not only leading them, he's also protecting them. It says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, "The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." He'll go before you. He'll pave the way. And he'll also protect you on the journey. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, interesting here, remember this pillary cloud went behind them. It was actually bringing darkness to the Egyptians, but light to the children of Israel. This is all happening in the middle of the night as they cross through the Red Sea. But then apparently the cloud lifts, allowing the Egyptians now to pursue the children of Israel in the midst of the sea. Verse 24 says, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' So the Lord troubled the army of the Egyptians. Again, we turn to the Psalms to get even more details on what was taking place here. Listen to this passage in Psalm chapter 77 as it speaks of what took place at the Exodus. Psalm 77, beginning from verse 13. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see some of the details there? I mean, there were clouds, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was the earth quaking, and there was God fighting for Israel as the chariot wheels came off of the Egyptians' chariots, and they were terrified. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. The entire Egyptian army wiped out. You know, the question comes up, was Pharaoh killed in this? And some will say, well, it's not specifically said that he was killed. Yet, we know that he was there because it said that he took his own chariot, he followed after them, and it says here that all of the Egyptian army was wiped out. Again, we turn to the Psalms, maybe for a little hint. It says in Psalm 136:15 that God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. There's a good chance that he was. Verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared or reverenced the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Again, it was a step of faith, wasn't it? Though they murmured, it was a step of faith to go down into that sea and cross over on dry land as there was a wall of water on either side. Again, looking at the book of Hebrews, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith they, not just Moses, but they, the children of Israel, passed through. Like I said earlier, stepping out in faith is a vulnerable thing. I believe God lays on our hearts during our lifetimes things that he wants us to do. I believe he wants to work in and through every single one of our lives. It can be a scary, vulnerable thing to step out in faith. But when we do, we can watch God do awesome things in our midst. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time that we could spend here this morning. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in your word as we watch your people, led by your man Moses, stepping out in faith, following you. And I pray, Father, that every single one of us would follow our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not murmur, but that we would walk. That we would walk in faith. We know we walk by faith and not by sight, Lord. Help us to be obedient to the call that you've placed on our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.